Well, this morning we continue in the brief series that we've taken up in the wake of the events of my friend, minister in Alabama, just over 2 weeks ago, when he was caught up in some kind of domestic situation which left his wife dead and his daughter wounded, and him in the custody of police, himself self-inflicted wounds from knife, and just a horrible situation. And we said that in the first in our series that, of course, the devil, the Satan, and the kingdom of darkness play a role in all such evil and disruptive acts, even in the life of a Christian. The devil has some access to us. We are not completely walled off from his influence, even though we believe in Christ. We said, furthermore, that there will be some naturalistic explanations given for this as the stories unfold and in a trial or in some other way. And many of the things that happen to us can be explained both by satanic influence in the kingdom of darkness and other rationalistic explanations that can be given. So we wanted to turn then more deeply to the matter of how to explain these things theologically. And last week we looked at the matter of Christian joy during such trials. And we said, as it's included on this Sunday's bulletin, that one of the best descriptions and succinct appraisals of Romans 8, 28 through 30 can be found in the words of John Newton, who said, "Everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds." And I challenge myself and you to begin to contemplate those things and in the light of the circumstances and trials of our own lives. So last week we saw that even in such horrible situations, for the believer, a pilot light of joy sustains. Sustains the family, sustains the families of the victims, sustains those who are directly involved. I have seen and heard of the pilot light in this particular instance, having talked with the family, and we all, having been through tragedies of one kind or another, have sensed, even in the total darkness that surrounded us, there was, by God's grace, a certain pilot light burning of joy, a relentless feature of his presence. Now this week we turn to the subject that was introduced briefly last week, this matter of weeping and sorrow. I mean, one cannot, in the face of such circumstances, feel anything but sorrow. Other things, but sorrow is in the mix for sure. So we turn to Psalm 126 this morning, and not one of the most well-known psalms, but one I find to be very helpful in terms of giving us a map of the Christian life and a description of it. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." This is God's word. This is a quiet and reflective psalm. It's not as crashing and bold as many of the others that have become favorite. But I return to it because it's a peaceful description, and I think a nearly perfect emotional map for someone who believes in God and yet faces both positive and negative circumstances. This is an overview of the contours of the life of faith, the sort of thing that we're all familiar with as Christians. The setting of this psalm is unknown. It might be, it seems possible, maybe even probable, that it was given at the time of the Jews returning home from exile. It's not attributed to David. And, of course, the first line speaks about being brought back as captives to Zion, but some other time of deliverance for his people may also be in view. The history is not locked in. But it is a situation of remembering a time of rejoicing and yet experiencing weeping and sorrow in the present. The first three verses speak of the laughter and songs of joy and testimony among the nations that the Lord has done great things for them. Days of victory and triumph, days of sunny prosperity in the life of the believer. But verse 4 begins with a plea for restoration. I want to go back to those days. I remember those days of victory. I remember those days of triumph and of testimony when I felt like I could sing and when everything seemed to be going right. But not now. Restore our fortunes, verse 4, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. So we come to the matter of sorrow. What are you doing with your sorrows? Are you investing them? Those who sow in tears will reap in songs of joy, verse 5, which I think is a key verse. Happiness followed by sadness, which leads to weeping, and what to do with those tears? Sow them, invest them. But first of all, we have to expect tears. The life of the believer is a life of both rejoicing and weeping. Again, you will not get this everywhere. Some people will tell you that the believer is only to experience joy and that God's providence will bring such a series of events in their lives that they'll never experience sadness again. That's just simply not what the Scriptures teach us. These people had experienced a great deliverance in the past, but they are in trouble again. And there's nothing fundamentally, ontologically wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with them. They are human. And they are experiencing circumstances that would make anybody sad, sorrowful. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, what has happened, we're not told. We don't know if there was a defeat in battle and another nation has come in. We don't know if there's been widespread disease or the crops have failed or what. We're not told what it is, but certainly things are not going as well as they have been. And sadness is everywhere. The implications here are that no matter how much God has done for us, it does not get rid of sorrow. Sorrow cannot be eradicated from our lives. And when it comes in, it's not necessarily by itself a foreign substance. It's not like a disease or some kind of organism that's attacking us. It doesn't feel good. It's not pleasant. But all we have to do is look at the life of our Savior to see that both joy and what we call both joy and sorrow, both happiness and weeping, were a constant part of his life. We saw that last week and we mentioned it again today. His first miracle was making a good party better. Among his first critics were those who said, "You hang out too much with happy people, with people who party, who have a good time." At the same time, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he was never so giddy with frivolity that he couldn't instantly turn to one who had touched him. He was never so taken up in his own popularity that he didn't have time to stoop and to speak to the boy with the loaves and fish, or the man born blind, or the woman with an issue of blood, or any other person who was brought before him. Jesus had within him the perfect personality and mix between joy and sorrow. No one would say he was a gloomy person who didn't know how to laugh. And no one would say that he was a giddy person who didn't know how to cry. He had the blend absolutely perfectly, and we don't. We tend to go one way or the other, typically in our temperamental inclinations, but Jesus perfectly fulfilled them both. We follow one who was both a rejoicer and a weeper, a mourner and a singer. His first miracle made a good party better. He also groaned and sighed and was moved with pity. He was, as Isaiah says, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Perfect temperament. So we shouldn't consider that weeping is a foreign element or an organism that's attacking our equilibrium or our lives. Sorrow should be, in a sense, welcomed. as we'll see. So we should expect tears. And there's not something wrong with me because I feel sorrowful. There may be other issues that need attention. But simply because we are experiencing grief, or the kind of things where we're saying, crying out to the Lord, please restore our fortunes, verse 4, like the streams in the Negev. It feels like I'm living in a desert. Please send those spring rains down to wash through the wadis, the little gullies, what they call gulches out west. Come down through those beds and restore the freshness of water in this area. So we should expect tears. They're not in themselves foreign. And of course, we tell our children, don't cry. Maybe we shouldn't. Husbands say to their wives, not don't cry. Maybe we shouldn't view them by themselves as destructive or threatening. Secondly, however, we expect new kinds of tears. The life of faith is a life of greater rejoicing and greater weeping than before. Higher joy and deeper sorrow than before. Christians become both happier and sadder than we were before the new birth. One of the outcomes of the Christian life is a heightened sensitivity, greater joy and greater sorrow. Part of the transformation of the Christian into the likeness of Christ is a deeper sensitivity. This is one of the indications. Verses 4 through 6, these people are weeping because of what he had done before for them. They remember that. They had tasted of salvation. They had seen his deliverance. And this made their sadness deeper. I remember the days when things were going well. And I remember when God acted to deliver us. Why won't he deliver us now? That's an honest question. And with it comes a certain level of sadness that is deeper than if one had never tasted from his deliverance. The implications from Ezekiel 11 and also chapter 36 is that he is replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. A dead, cold heart with a heart that is alive. Salvation makes your heart more of a heart. It makes you more sensitive. It will feel more deeply than before. It compared to the changed heart, the heart that we had before was more stony, more crusty, more impenetrable. Jesus, as I said, cried and rejoiced. He had the perfect temperament. We experience joy and sorrow more deeply now. Have you sensed that? One of the indications of the reality of the new birth is that over time, he begins to break down our crustiness and insensitivity to the needs of others. And he begins to fill us with inward joy if we have become cynical and sarcastic and critical and negative and embittered. This doesn't happen overnight. Usually it happens in the process of time. But it is one of the great indications of the presence of the Spirit of God. A greater sensitivity. A deeper, more open heart. So now to the application a bit, to sowing your tears. This is what he says in verse 5. Those who sow in tears will reap songs of joy. The life of faith, as I say, is a life of interdependent rejoicing and weeping. Sort of think of a seesaw. We go back and forth in balance and in harmony, but sometimes up, sometimes down. We read in the Old Testament in places like Psalm 30 that weeping is for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The believer experiences both. The New Testament says that sorrow produces joy in the Christian. There's an organic connection between the sorrows that we experience and the joy that comes. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 is one of the wonderful places where we see this, where Paul says that our light and momentary afflictions, and he uses the word achieving, are achieving joy on the other side.
So there is an organic connection between affliction and weeping and persecution and difficulty and joy that results from it. The one produces the other. And it's the same idea here. One commentator in this passage says this is the only time in the Old Testament that we have this bringing together of interdependency between sorrow and joy. But we have it a lot of times in the New Testament. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. There is a connection. The tears are not without consequence. They are not just wasted, in other words. They're not just the flowing out of emotion that goes just off into the atmosphere without any effect. There is a connection, he says, here and in 2 Corinthians 4, are light and momentary afflictions that cause us to weep and help us to feel the sorrow of the moment do connect to future joy. This is what surely what this means, verse 5. Those who sow in tears, who invest their tears in weeping, will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, verse 6, carrying seed to sow, as it were, with his tears or her tears, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. There is a connection in the Christian life, in the overall consequence of God's oversight in our lives and his totally wonderful providence. There is a connection between weeping and rejoicing, and our tears are never wasted in that sense. When you look at Christ, he was a man of incredible sorrow, but he did not give way. But these sorrows did not give way to joy. They produced it. It's not like he got over it and said, "Oh well, I washed his face and got over it." Part of David's sadness over his sin and in the death of his son or his child with Bathsheba, and then he washes his face, you know, the joy that comes after that is a connect directly to his sorrow and his weeping for his sin. So these tears are watering, they are producing, Paul says they are achieving something. Joy will reap, joy will return. So sadness in the face of this overwhelming tragedy in Alabama, which has caused the outpouring of many tears inside and outside of the family. I'm told that the local news broadcaster at Johnson City Station, who is acquainted with the minister, was unable to read the copy without himself stopping and catching himself, because he knows the man. He knows the incident. The weeping is continuing to be widespread. However, it's not the end of the story. And we trust there will be a tremendous production, achievement, outcome of this event and these tears. There are variations in how God works this out. Please come like a flood, he says, the psalmist says, like the returning of the spring rains to the Negev. But even if you keep us in the desert, there will be sheaves, there will be a harvest. Even if our tears forever flow, there will be an outcome. Even if we never get over it, in the sense of never being able to think of such events without sadness, the loss of a child, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a parent, the loss of something precious. Even if we can never think of such things without weeping, that doesn't mean there will not be rejoicing or a positive production and outcome from it. So, application. What is going on in my life? Are there no streams? They will come. And maybe the streams will be fed by your tears. Don't be afraid to cry. Let it go. Express it. Something in our culture tells us to inhibit such things, but not in the Bible. The Bible is always in favor of honest expression.
It doesn't say, suppress your tears in any point at which I know. It says, let them go. If you feel them, they are honest, let them go. There's nothing wrong with you. You haven't failed in your faith to trust God. These circumstances have simply overcome you. There will be sheaves, however, and you will rejoice. And you can take some comfort in knowing, even as the tears are flowing, that there will be another day. There will be sheaves brought back in. There's a connection between my tears and future joy. So if you sow your tears, you will rejoice. So how do we do this? Let me suggest something here I hope will be helpful here at the end. Gospel joy produces sorrow. There's, as I said, an interdependence between these two emotions. They are meant like a seesaw to be balancing back and forth and connected just as they were in the life of Jesus. They were not disconnected in him, they were connected. So when we are happy for what God has done for us, it produces sorrow in us. That is to say, the more we love the Lord Jesus Christ and the more his light shines within our lives, the more we see the darkness of our sin. Right? The more we love him, the more we see what he's done for us in clarity upon the cross, the more we appreciate what he's done for us at Calvary, the more we see how unworthy we are. The more we rejoice in Calvary, the more sorrow comes, the more tears of repentance. I can no longer deny my sin, and it saddens me to think that I should be such a wretch. Amazing grace, you know, John Newton. That saved a wretch like me. That's what he's saying. It's amazing grace. It's joyful. It's wonderful. But look what it shows me and how sorry I am. How sorry I am for what I've done. What is wrong with me, this joy will ask. Where are my flaws? How could I have done that? It will make us sad to see the joy of our salvation. There's a connection and interdependence between the two. And if you feel sorrow in the midst of the great knowledge of redemption, that's a good sign. That's a sign of progress in your life. That's a sign, well, of Christlikeness as it's being built and shaped within you. Remember Jesus coming over the holy city of Jerusalem, a beloved place, the place upon which the Father had set his affection, where he directed the people to create a city called Zion for him. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother gathers her chicks, but you would not. The joy of the place produced sorrow in the midst of the reality of sin. And so the more we love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we will be sorry for what we have not done and what we have done. Secondly, this kind of sorrow, though, produces joy. For when you weep because you value him so little, his love comes in. It comes in. It's rejoicing. When you see how much you failed him, and yet how much he loves you, joy floods in. It's just inexhaustible, is his mercy and grace. The more dependent you are on him, the more free you will be. This is one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. And when you see people's needs, you are moved to serve now with joy. You're no longer just saddened by their situation. You are motivated by a divine motivation, by the Spirit of God, to do something about it because you love him. So sadness and joy are inextricably connected in the Christian life. And verse 5 of this psalm says, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Remember that when you feel like crying again. Remember when you feel overcome by your sin or by the situational concerns or by the issues facing another one, a loved one, or by loss of one kind or another. Remember the tears that flow from that will produce joy. They will achieve it. Why me, Lord, the old poem says. Jesus called out this to heaven for you. The answer to Jesus is, why me is you. In your tears, great joy will come. Lord, teach me to weep and to rejoice. Embrace both of them. And so as we come to the end of the sermons on the subject we find that the families involved in our own situations are not resolved. We're not clear on the outcome. We don't know exactly what will happen, but we know this much. Whatever my God ordains is right. He works his beautiful and perfect will. All things work together, both good and bad, for good. Everything he sends is necessary, and nothing can be necessary that he withholds. And when you're sorry, it will lead to gladness. And when you're glad, it will produce sorrow. And that's the way it should be. My wife reminded me of a passage from Knowing God, on which we have a Sunday school class this very day. A little commercial there. Here's a section on this edition, page 4. J.I. Packer suggests in these circumstances these things. He says, then go and plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. What does he mean by that? He says, be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. Carry your joys and sorrows to him. Heap them upon him. Sow in tears and in joy, and he will bring both sorrow and joy from it, and it will be good. For he's alive. He does these things. He makes a real difference in our lives. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. This day, Lord, we again would remember the folks in Alabama seeking to recover and all those related to them closely to the situation. We pray that you bring good out of this tragedy and that there might be rejoicing that has come from the many tears that have been shed. We ask your blessing upon the survivors and that you might be gentle and kind with all that concerned. In our own circumstances, Lord, we pray that you will give us balance between joy and sorrow, weeping and rejoicing. Make us reflective in our weeping so that we can see the good that might come even from the pain. And make us rejoicing in the midst of our sorrows, knowing that one day there will be fruit from these things. And so we thank you that once again you've dealt tenderly with us. And we are reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ, who so perfectly wept at the grave of his friend and expressed sorrow over the city of Jerusalem at their waywardness and their rebellion, who likewise made a good party better and rejoiced with those who were rejoicing at a wedding feast and among others. And we pray now that we might have that kind of Christ-likeness in our lives. Sorrow for sin and rejoicing in a Savior. Rejoicing in provision and yet sorrow for having wasted so much. Give us that holy balance, we pray, and help us to plunge into the sea of your grace and forgiveness, and there to find the rest and peace that we need. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.